Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are so good. And thank you for words of wisdom, life, and clarity that you've given us in this last night and this morning. We praise you that you have anointed men with the power to preach the gospel. And we're hungry, Father. We're hungry for what only you can give. I ask this morning, Father, that you would bless me as I speak. You would open the word of God to us, each one. We would have joy in it, insight, power that only comes from you. You are very good, Father, and we look to you for renewal, a new power for holiness, and a new power to put sin to death. And we pray this in Christ. Amen. My name is Christopher Robbins. It really is. That's why I tend to pay attention to people's names. And good morning. Welcome. And we're going to take a look this morning. I changed the name. Now, you'll be looking. You came here this morning, and I hope you don't leave because of this, but the name of this was called The Pursuit of Holiness and the Postmodern Age, I think. Wasn't that the name posted? They picked the biggest sinner of the whole crew to talk about holiness. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because I know more about how to kill sin than anybody else does, because I've got more of it. Now, the actual topic, you'll look there, as I put in your outline, is really mortification. And I want to talk about the theory and practice of gospel violence. The theory, the practice of gospel violence. I'm going to put in hand some of the teaching about mortification. How many of you have heard of I'm mortified? Yeah, it's just a word that's become antique, isn't it? It's kind of the word that it doesn't have any relevance to us. It doesn't penetrate us. It doesn't have power with us. But I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5. When you look in your scriptures with me at Matthew in the 5th chapter, and I want to draw attention to Christ's teaching, and it's often connected with this particular text about lust, although I think the principle is greater than that. I want to introduce this text here, as it's right here in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a point at which I want, if by God's grace, for the Word of God to get to us. Before I read this, when I was a kid, I was given I had many jobs. I came from a poor family, and I grew up working in kitchens. And when you work in a kitchen, you learn how to cut. You get these big knives, and you learn how to sharpen them, and you learn how to use them, and you've got to learn how to use them. And I still have scars. You can still see all the places I've cut myself learning how to cut carrots and celery and onions. And I learned a little trick, and you might all want to pay attention to this, especially some of you who do a lot of housework. If you bend your knuckles like that, instead of using your fingers to hold the onion, if you bend your knuckles and you use your knuckles as a guide, as you're cutting, you cut yourself a lot less. Or when you do, you get the knuckle, and there's not that much there. So anyway, I learned how to use knives so I wouldn't cut myself. How many of us have learned the scripture so well, it doesn't cut us anymore? It doesn't wound us. It doesn't cut to the quick like we want it to, right? We want it to. We want to have its penetrative power to divide us, to get into our hearts again. And I know I want that. Well, this text is meant to do that. This text is meant to cut you to the quick. It's meant to get past. It's meant to do something with you. Let's read it together. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. This is the reading of God's word. May it have power with us right now. Unction from the Holy Spirit. For me and for you. Now, one of the errors we're talking about is is the way that the gospel in our time has lost some of that knife-like edge that Christ gives it right here in this text. So the gospel is lost in some of our, in this generation, the ability to cut to the quick that Christ is giving it in this text. And I think this text is meant to be instructive about growth in holiness and its cost. What we're stuck with is a gospel idealism. That's the problem of our time. Gospel idealism. Now, when it first hits your ear, I don't know if you've heard some good gospel preaching, and some of it's very good. When it first hits your ear, it has that romantic feel to it. Sometimes it's a gospel romanticism. All you need to do is believe the gospel. All you need is more grace. And it becomes kind of it sounds deeply winsome, and there is a truth to it. Sometimes it might just be half a truth, though. There was a debate last year at General Assembly, and some of the discussion about how you grow in holiness was happening. It was great, and one of my teachers was speaking, Brian Chappell and Mike Ross were going back and forth, and Brian was talking about, and I say this unabashedly, he was talking about how all you need is a better glimpse of the cross, a better glimpse of Jesus, and you will become holy. That's, in a sense, that's gospel romanticism. And it is true. But it's only half true. Because part of the reality, there is a moment you and I together will glimpse Jesus and it will be enough. When's that going to happen? He is the light of that place, right? There's no need of a sun. There will be a time when you shall glimpse him, and it will be enough. But it's not yet. And so as true as that is, there is an accompaniment darkness, an accompaniment violence to the gospel that we have to address again. A violence that Christ had to participate in his own body, right? In his hands and feet and side, in his crown of thorns. That there is a death that we're invited into, and a violence that's a part of how the gospel's worked out. Gospel romanticism. It can be very frustrating, because this kind of teaching can lead you into some dead ends. It can lead you into some frustration. Another, gospel passivity. Unfortunately, the let go and let God kind of teaching has returned, right? And maybe what I need to do is I need to believe more or believe harder. Maybe I need to worship more or worship harder. And that's the key. That'll somehow unlock some of the hidden. How many of you have felt like holiness is a treasure you can't get at? You can't unlock. It's like a treasure in the Bible you can't get to. You don't know how to change. Well, gospel passivity comes in. Maybe I just need to trust more. Let go and let God. Maybe I need to believe the God. I'll tell you, I had a guy who worked for me years ago, and he said, Chris, one time I was struggling with, exactly what Lig was talking about. I'm here preaching, here speaking to you, and I'm not worthy to bear the message. I'm not worthy. I bear in my body the marks of failure in my own heart. And he used to say, we were sitting in a meeting, and he said, Chris, you need to believe the gospel more. And I said, Greg, if you say that one more time, I'm going to punch you in the nose. Believing harder, it just becomes this absurd quest for an increase of, it's gospel passivity. I need to simply somehow breathe in the gospel more deeply, and it's simply going to change me. And that's not the truth either. Well, there's a truth to it, right? There is a definitive way in which God has worked you to will and to do, but it's not the whole truth. And the third thing is gospel, gospel romanticism, gospel passivity, and what is the last one? Gospel therapy. It was actually a friend of mine was telling me that even from the very beginning, in the very beginning of even Jack Miller, who's teaching preaching. That man could preach. You should have heard some of his preaching. But even then, J. Adams was telling him, Jack, you've taken the gospel and you've used it with your issues, right? It's addressed your issues as a legalist. It is, the gospel is therapy is not the end of the gospel, right? It's not really the rescue or the repair of your self-image. Even as amazing as that is in the gospel, where your image is recreated in Christ, it's not merely that. And that's our therapeutic idea, that believe in the gospel, and this gospel idealism, in a sense, doesn't deal with a passage like Matthew 5 with any clarity, does it? Because passages like Matthew 5 are demanding action. All right, now this kind of dark view of the gospel here, and you see my title, The Theory and Practice of Gospel Violence, I submitted that as the title of my talk, and the organizers changed it because I think they thought it would scare everybody, and it might have scared you. But is to bring us then into some practical work with this. Let me share this with you. Theology doesn't keep any better than fish. Theology doesn't keep any better than fish. You better use it or you're going to lose it. And this is where gospel putting to death mortification that Christ is introducing. And the violent idea of ripping, of dismembering your own body. Look how vivid this is. Now, this has led to abuses. There's been bizarre interpretations of this sort of language, which have led to somehow, you know, some sort of flagellation or self-destruction or penitence. It's nothing to do with that at all. Nothing to do with that. Where does this concept come from? I think it comes from cherem in Leviticus chapter 27. Cherem. Now, all these texts are printed up on the back of the page too, so they're there handy for you if you need them. But this idea that the cherem concept. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? That which is to be put to death under the ban. In the Old Testament, there were a number of items that happened, a number of times happened. Remember, Jericho was under the ban, and it was called cherem. And that means it had to be completely cut off. It had to be dissected from any life forever. It had to be completely obliterated. There was no part or piece that could be rescued. And in fact, this concept, cherem, I was unaware of this passage in Leviticus 27 until I was studying this. And nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart is cherem to the Lord out of all he has, or man, or animal, or fields of his property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything cherem is most holy to the Lord. And so there's this idea that there's a cherem that's positive as well as negative in the gospel. In the Old Testament reality. Now, I think, so when Christ says this stuff, this absurd tearing out the eyeballs, cutting off the hands, he's using these Old Testament concepts. And they would have heard the idea of this intense holiness that required absolute separation. They would have heard it. And they would have been comfortable with it. Why does Christ use the cherem concept? Well, because he was going to become cherem. He was going to be the one devoted to destruction. He was going to be the one separated. He was going to become, and that becomes the great picture of what the cross outside the camp, the cross, the curse that he takes for sin and for sinners and for our ruin. And Christ bears the burden as the substitute. In this substitutionary nature, he takes on this desolate role. But this is the wonderful thing about that I want to encourage us with this vivisection kind of concept, this idea of mortifying. Christ then rolls us into that language again and again with language of you must what? Take up your cross. If anyone does not take up his cross and follow me, he has no part of me. Look at how many times in the Gospels this comes up. I heard recently somebody tell me that they were listening to a preacher preach on this, who said, all that means is you need to believe the gospel more. Taking up your cross is you believe in the gospel more. But the problem with that is, is in every instance, it doesn't stay to take up the cross, does it? It takes up his cross, the one you own personally, the one you die upon, the one in which you live sacrificially. And what Paul is, and what the Gospels are setting up here in the writings of the Synoptics, in this, you taking up your cross is what Paul takes in Romans 12:1. Now, have you ever noticed that Paul and Jesus sound different? Has anybody ever noticed that? Paul and Jesus sound different. Now, that was noticed last night. Harry read from Matthew 19, where the word palingenesis is translated new world instead of regeneration. I told him afterwards, I think the reason it was translated that way is because of a liberal interpretation that says Paul and Paul and the Gospels did not know each other. Have you ever heard that before? Yes. Paul and the Gospels. Paul did not read the Gospels. Now, the reason this is so important for a lot of liberal criticism is to take Paul and say Paul made up Christianity himself. He made up a new Christianity. It had nothing to do with Jesus. Now, this is an abhorrent idea. It's a false gospel. What Paul does is he takes the synoptic ideas and he reinvents them for his context. How does he reinvent take up your cross? Colossians 3:5, Romans 8:13. In Romans 12:1, put to death the deeds of the body. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Sacrificial living of surrender and the putting to death. What I'm making there in that second point is an argument from biblical theology that when Jesus says in Matthew 5, pluck your eye out and cut off your hand, he is using the ancient idea of harem, that is an idea that the cross, of what the cross would be, and what we need to do, and how we live sacrificially, putting to death the deeds of the body. Mortification. The active engagement. The dismemberment of our lives, as it were. the willingness to dismember our lives. In the call to holiness. And when Ligon said 100%, and when Harry said 100%, that is exactly what we're talking about here. Jesus, when it comes to God, the gospel of sanctification, Jesus plus nothing equals what? Nothing. In the work of sanctification, Jesus plus nothing means nothing. In the work of this, and so that's why I'm hopeful. You see, that's why I want the Word of God to cut us. Because you see, we so desperately need to renew and revive a teaching that gets to the gut of the matter and will eviscerate some of our selfishness. We need, the Christian community has to be an abattoir. It has to be, in some sense, a slaughterhouse where we are lying to self, where we are living to surrender. Oh, my brothers and my sisters, do you see the earnestness of how this has to engage our time? For a number of reasons, I think. One of which being, we live in such an antiseptic age that doesn't even like this kind of teaching, right? And self-denial is antithetical to my generation. Amen? No, it is, self-denial is what this generation needs to hear more than anything about what the reality of gospel living looks like. So, I'm hoping to cut you. Or better yet, I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will be cutting, I hate to use these words, I think they're biblical, to eviscerate your life, to cut, to dismember what you have been building in your heart. How do we do this? How do we do this? Let's take a look at some practical ideas of sanctification. Let's look at some practical ideas and perhaps we'll be helped by this. The command to put to death, and it happens in Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5, practical considerations. I'm a fan of horror films, so that Die, Sin, Die is from Die, Monster, Die, some stupid horror film I saw years ago. Die, Monster, Die! Wouldn't it be wonderful if we as believers begin to talk to ourselves that way? Die, monster, die. Die, monster, die. The only thing I didn't put I reviewed John Owen on this, and is that this is daily too. I realized in this, maybe I didn't need to say that, it's not in my list here, that this is supposed to be something we're doing regularly and constantly. Let's look at some of the ideas here and see if I can help you. You can help me. You can, if you have questions, you can ask them now, and perhaps we can encourage each other in some gospel violence that we have seen work. First, though, peace with God never means peace with sin. Peace with God never means peace with sin. I will go venture to say that if you have a peace with God that has given you peace with your wickedness, peace with your selfishness, it is not Holy Spirit peace. You know, the sequence of the text in Colossians 3:5 is put to death the deeds of the body, and then 3:15, God, let Christ's peace rule in you, you see. And the purchase, peace is not purchased apart from violence. You remember that there's a wonderful expression, I can sleep soundly at night because somewhere in the world rough men stand ready to do violence on my behalf. You ever heard that? It's the idea that one of the reasons I can be at peace as an American is because rough men stand ready to do violence on my behalf. Well, I will tell you that the price of your peace with God is vigilance and violence in your personal life with sin. If you have, we have to unsettle ourselves. I'm going to cut you. Christ wants you to be cut here. If you have settled for peace, peace with that sin. I'm so disappointed sometimes at the peace people will have with sin because of the gospel, right? It's okay. As if the scriptures were saying, I'm okay, you're okay, in your ruin. There's no peace with God where there is peace with sin. It's counterfeit. It's fake. Owen goes on to say something I would really encourage you to do too. I did this yesterday with a man who confessed sin to me. I said, I don't want to speak peace to you before the Holy Spirit does. How many of us sometimes will speak peace to ourselves too quickly and we still feel guilty? And we think, oh, guilt can't be from the Holy Spirit. That is a load of garbage. Sometimes you need to wait. Now, I will say, and Lig talked about this a little bit, sometimes it's dispositional. Some of us love to feel guilty. Some of us are wallowers. If you're a wallower because you like to wallow in your sin and love to hate yourself, then you might not be believing the gospel the way you should, right? With some joy and freedom. But some of us, that's half of us. The other half is what? We're too easy on ourselves, right? Oh, yeah, I'm going to move on. Well, I encourage you, don't speak peace. Don't even speak peace to others until the Holy Spirit does. Be careful. Gospel peace in the heart begins with gospel violence in your life. 2, negatives and positives are always hand in hand. I'm looking at negatives today. I'm looking at the cutting of the gospel and mortification. That was the task given to me. So the preponderance of my discussion today is all negative, which suits my personality just fine. I am by nature a more violent man. So I'm happy with this content. This content. They probably gave it to me on purpose. So, but pay attention to this. So the positives and the negatives always go hand in hand. And what I mean by that is if you tend to have a heart for positives, a lot of us have a heart, we love the positive sayings of the gospel, right? If you tend to lean that way, then memorize some of the negative passages. Some of the passages that give the lists, that accuse the heart, that describe the wickedness of your soul. It's good for you. But always put them together. And even though I'm not putting them together as much today, I'm going to a little bit here in a minute, but since I'm not putting them as much together today, put them together in your hearts. Perhaps one of the advantages of me talking about mortification today is we don't get a whole lot of teaching about this. Maybe Rick does here, but a lot of us in evangelicalism don't get a lot of healthy balance, don't get a lot of healthy teaching about the need for dismembering our lives. Gospel violence makes room for grace. The positive and negatives work hand in hand in the scriptures and in the gospel. And the glories of Jesus Christ and the glorious idea of looking at him in his grace has to be matched with a good look at your heart and violence in your life. See, the word of God as Roundup. I remember the first time I was introduced to Roundup. Does anybody know what Roundup is? Oh, it's wonderful. Because I remember given the task. My father was a caretaker of a cemetery of weeding by hand. And I hated it as a child. I mean, it's constant. And the idea that you could have a spray that would actually go around and kill weeds, it was like a gift from heaven. Well, that's one of the problems, right? Yeah. You can't put near anything that's good that they want to survive. Now, the Word of God, I use Psalm 119:11, and actually that whole passage is so precious. How can a young man keep his way pure? That's the initial question, right, in the stanza. You know what I love about that? Some of my friends, I have a lot of young people in my church, would complain that the quest for purity is harder today than it ever has been. Maybe. But it was an ancient problem, an ancient crisis, an ancient issue, an ancient fear. What's one of the great ways we kill sin? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. To be effective with the cutting, I want to encourage you to immersive Bible study, soaking Bible study. Remember, I began with saying we don't cut. You know, how many? I like a choice steak. I don't like cheap steak. But sometimes I can't afford the good stuff, right? And when you get a bad piece of meat, what do? You have to marinate it, right? And if marinating a good marinade with some sort of a vinegar base or something like that, what does it do? It breaks down the meat. It slowly breaks it down and softens it. And softens it until it's easy to eat and tender. Or like ribs are not any good unless they're really, really well cooked. Because there's a long period of time, a cooking period of time that has to get in. And that's what my heart's like. That's what your heart's like. And what we need is we need to soak in the Word of God. This is why memorization, Fighter Verses, I think, is one of the greatest programs ever devised. And I really encourage you to buy the program. It's a systematic way of learning and memorizing Scripture. Fighter Verses. It's put out by Piper in Desiring God Ministries. And Fighter Verses, it's called. Fighter, as in fighting. And the reason I like it gives you little quizzes and little blanks. And I was a test taker as a kid, and I love getting tests perfect. And so it incites my competitive spirit. And I won't go into whether that's just another example of my wickedness or not, but it works. So we need, and these ancient poets knew what we so easily forget. We need the Word of God. What did Christ say to his disciples? I've spoken my word into you, and it's cleansed you. You are already clean. How much we need for this power of the cutting of the Word of God to be in us. The Scriptures get sharper and sharper the more they're in you. They do. The Word of God memorized is the sharpest steel you can possibly have. D. Location, location, location. All right. I love this. I want to be very practical about how to kill sin, how to die to sin. And the Old Testament word for repentance is my favorite. And do you know what the Old Testament word for repentance is? Shuv. That doesn't mean anything to you. This is what the Old Testament word for repentance is. I love that. Turn around. Turn away. Go the other way. Do a U-turn. That is the kind of language you and I need. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just kind of stupid. And so when you come to the Scripture, you know, when it comes to sin, it comes to temptation, I am not clever. And what you and I need to do is, I love the visceral, simple, go away, turn around, walk. You know, this whole idea of, And I tell the guys, you know, guys who are struggling with the computer or whatever, turn around. Go away from there. Do something. And this idea that's so locative and so immediate and so practical. Turn around, turn away, and turn the tables on sin. And it's a very simple, for a lot of us, I'm not going to, without any apology, this is literally a physical action of your body. You see something you shouldn't be seeing, turn around. If that's the woman who always incites you into talking bad about your, turn around. If that's the story you should, then turn around. Turn around. Turn your life around. I love that. I need something that visceral, that clear. Put sin to death by turning around. Put sin to death by new location. Put sin to death by filling yourself with the Word of God. Put sin to death by no longer settling for peace with it. Put sin to death. Put sin to death. Now, put sin to death with the positives and the negatives. Put sin to death in E, starvation, strangulation, and separation. My wife has a weird fascination with court TV junk. I can't stand this stuff. She just is so fascinated by, you know, now I know more about Jodi Arias and all this garbage than I ever cared to, right? But you learn something, that one of the things they talk about that when there's certain things like strangulation that are very, very hateful. They demonstrate a lot of hate on the character of the person who does them. And so the vividness of the crime and its violence. Romans 12 tells you that you're to hate sin. Abhor. You all know how to hate. This is kind of a gimme. If there's one thing we know how to do, we know how to hate. Turn all that skill into, and all that passion, this idea of getting away or of killing, as if it were anything you can do that kind of violence. And this really gets down to why you really see it, because this idea of this Christ, when Paul says kill the flesh, kill sin, mortify the deeds of the flesh, he's really grabbing that dismemberment language. Is that, I mean, that's the, and they were in that one particular argument, in this one particular case we were watching, they were making the argument that she personally hated this man by the way she killed him. Would anybody know that you hated sin? Would anybody be able to do an autopsy on your wickedness and say, boy, he must hate that. She must despise that, abhor that sin. Can you see what she did? And I think when the scriptures give us things like this, and they, in a sense, lisp to us what comes right out of our sinful nature, that we are to hate sin, well, we've been given something we know how to do. F, run away. Does anybody know what that's from? So run away. This is the voice of retreat from Monty Python. It's never noble to retreat, is it? I'll tell you. Amen, Richard. Well, look what wisdom there is. There is, you get to be cowardly and be called brave when it comes to sin. Run! There is no greater nobility than like Joseph, to run out the door. If thee be without your coat and clothes, so that you will not be present with it. Now, I love this idea because it goes back to that return thing, that turnaround shuv word in the Hebrew, in this locative sense. But this flee immorality. You can hear the cry in Paul. Flee, run, Timothy, run. There's no greater nobility than a cowardly pastor or a cowardly wife who has run because sin is there. She is willing, he is willing to dismember their lives. G, you know, Romans 8:13 says, put to death the deeds by the power of the Spirit. Oh, don't you know? Don't you know that when Holy Spirit revival and renewal comes to the church, as I hope it comes to the PCA, do you know what will happen? People will be doing violence to sin. You know, I just think about what it's going to look like and what we hope for. You know, a lot of Reformed, don't you know we believe in the sovereignty of the Spirit? We are the true Pentecostals. We are the true Charismatics. It is the sovereign Spirit electing, purifying, and working in this kind of violent way. And I hope, and I think, and I would pray that we would have an advent of spiritual fire that would do the work of purifying us. Don't you want that? That's what I'm hungry for. That's what I'm praying. And that will be the cut that's the deepest. And that'll be the cut. That'll be the cut of the Word and of God's life in us that will be real revival. We need to become a people of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is sovereign. And finally, I want to bring you to the last point. Gospel mortification is in the plurals. Will you look with me at 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14. This is one of the most precious truths in my life in the last couple years. I am by flaw an independent. That's probably why I'm a church planner. I don't need anybody. I'm a pioneer. I like to be out there by myself. So I consequently hurt myself all the time. Now, you may well know this text. No temptation has overtaken you except that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You hear all that language? It's wonderful. Now, I'm from Philadelphia, and I lived in Atlanta for 15 years. Now, most of the conversions I saw, we've seen many, many conversions. One of the main conversions was these people from a fraternity called KA. You ever heard of this? The Knights of Alcohol, as they're called. And I'll tell you, these Southern boys, I would go to that fraternity, I would tell them, I don't see how the Holy Spirit can be here. You have no hope for salvation that I can see because you think you're Christians and this place is a pit of hell. I gave those Southern boys such a hard time. Now, I tend to be really critical like that and constantly giving them a hard time. But they taught me something. They taught me how to say, y'all. Now, I used to say, y'all. I used to put a little pause in there, and gosh, they constantly were correcting me. No, you don't. It's not y'all. It's y'all. Y'all. You got to learn to say it right, Chris. Y'all. What's the beauty of a Southern gospel? This really overwhelmed me. It's all over the New Testament, by the way. No temptation has overtaken y'all. It's in the plural. And he will not let y'all be tempted beyond y'all's ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you got singular right there. What's the story here? The promises of victory and mortification in the vivisection of your life are promises for you in the singular only when you've embraced it what? In community. Promises are for community together. Now, you face temptation alone a lot of times, right? A lot of times it's just you and that. But don't you know that the promise began, of power began in the discipling community of relationship? I want to encourage you that a lot of us have been going about this in a very individualistic sense, right? And we're missing the necessity, the mandate, the present power of the Holy Spirit for community together, which means the promise is for y'all when it comes to this mortifying power. And I really believe it will be an accountability that you and I will begin to see even more of this kind of victory in putting sin to death. The promise is for us together for when we're alone, and then we will find the way out. This is a clue as to why you're to be in worship together. You're to be attuning yourself. You're to be sharpening the knife, as it were. That's what you're doing on Sundays, right? You're sharpening your knife so it will cut, so you can make the cuts that you have to make, so that you can go and do the vivisection. It's a part of your life. And so together, we're holding each other accountable. And I will give you this. What we began to do, and I learned this of all places from some stupid success, corporate success book, you know, on how to improve yourself. I mean, it was a leadership book. I have three men who call me every day at 5 o'clock. And I talk to them and they talk to me. We ask ourselves, one another, where's your intimacy with God today? What are you being tempted by? How have you shared the gospel? I've been a pastor for 20 years. And nobody taught me to do that. And it was only as life lived on life in discipleship and love that I began to experience even more victory in putting sin to death. What struck me most powerfully was this man who written this book has been doing that for 30 years just so he'd be more successful in business. His business is more important to him than my holiness has been to me. And I felt so rebuked. And he was more earnest than I was about holiness. Die, sin, die. Die, monster, die. I hope today that you will return. Maybe these notes will help you. And by God's grace, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that by the power of the word today, you will be cut to the quick again. And that cut will be a cut that leads to what? Leads to new life. Leads to new joy. Leads to victory. Because this is what I'm so hungry for in the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in our time. Let's end by reading that passage one more time, Matthew 5, and I'll pray. If you need to, just be praying that the Holy Spirit will use it right now. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better that you lose your hand than your whole body should go to hell. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit. I ask for everybody here that a new holiness and a new desire for holiness, a new passion for holiness, a new cutting, a new violence would come by the presence of your Spirit. We are hungry for renewal and revival. I'm hungry to see holiness born in my life. So, Father, we ask for this treasure. We ask for this work. We plead with you. Let the word have power with us today. And we thank you for it. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for a love that has outlasted us and outdistance us and been so patient. And we praise you. Thank you, dear Father, for your love for us in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for your time.